All right, Brook Hills, it's so good to see all of you. Would you please open your Bible to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 2. The name of the series is Crazy Normal, Finding the Sacred in the Simple. I'm not going to recast everything that Chris did so well to set up what this series is about, but I'll just simply say this. Most of life doesn't feel particularly spiritual. Most of your life doesn't happen in a church building. Most of your life doesn't happen in quiet times. And the rest of your life matters to God, right? Here's the thing. We can end up thinking, as Christians, we can end up thinking that God, he really comes alive when we pray. He really comes alive when we walk into the church building, but most of my daily activities, he's kind of yawning over them. He's not all that interested in the day-to-day work that we do in our lives. And to that, the great author, Wheaton professor Leland Ryken, in his excellent book, Redeeming the Time, A Christian Approach to Work and Leisure, he calls out pastors on this issue. This was a stinger for me to read these words. I deeply respect Ryken's scholarship and writing. And here's what he says. The church should be proclaiming a clear message on a subject of such universal concern as work. It once did. For the original Protestants and Puritans, work was a favorite sermon topic, as surviving sermons show. The church is responsible to relate Christian doctrine to all of life, but the lack of books and articles on work and leisure from a biblical perspective might indicate an important gap, the failure of pastors to address the subjects of work and leisure from the pulpit. And I felt called out by Leland Ryken in that moment. I think there's value for a series like this. This is a departure from our normal approach to gathered worship and walking through a book of the Bible or expositing a text. And in many ways, these are kind of big picture view of what does the whole Bible say about a given theme that's really important for us to grasp in order for us to live faithfully as Christians in the world. And here we are, Genesis chapter 2, and I hope we're going to derive some benefit of this from God's word. If you'd follow along, I'm going to start reading Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. These are the records of the heavens and the earth concerning their creation. At the time that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, no shrub of the field had yet grown on the land, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not made it rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, but mist would come up from the earth and water all the ground, a kind of built-in sprinkler system. Verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man out of the dust from the ground and breathed the breath of life into his nostrils, and the man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he placed the man he had formed. The Lord God caused to grow out of the ground every tree that was pleasing in appearance and good for food, including the tree of life in the middle of the garden, as well as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river went out from Eden to water the garden. And it goes on to describe some things there. Skip down to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and watch over it. The work you do matters. Paid work, unpaid work, cleaning your apartment, mothers raising children, students studying for exams and doing homework, kids doing the chores that your parents ask you to do, all that kind of work it matters to God. Work is a primary way that you and I bring glory to God. Work, not only that, and that's huge, and we'll unpack it in a moment. Work is a primary way you bring glory to God. Work is also a primary way you fulfill God's command to love your neighbor. In other words, it's not like you fulfill God's command to love your neighbor when you come home from work and say nice things to your neighbor. You are fulfilling God's command to your neighbor by the work that you do. It serves others in Christ's name. Yes, late in life, we might retire from a career, the heavy responsibilities that we maybe shouldered earlier in life. But get this, informed by Scripture, Christians aren't chasing a life of uninterrupted leisure. We don't flourish in uninterrupted leisure. We are designed by God to flourish with our hands on the plow, to flourish by reflecting his character and fulfilling a purpose for which God has us here in the world. I've had lots of jobs over the years. I was thinking about some of them and even jotting some of them down last night. Early teenage years, there was a lady in our church named Miss Diane, and she had a landscaping company, and I would sometimes work summers with Miss Diane doing various work around New Orleans, my hometown. And matter of fact, even recently, a few years back, when my family was driving through New Orleans, westbound on I-10, and at the Veterans exit, if you look around and peek around the corner, there's a gas station, and behind that gas station is a La Quinta. And Miss Diane and I did the landscaping for that La Quinta. And so I said to our kids, I said, if you'll look out your right window, you will see the bushes that were planted by your dad some 35 years ago. It's probably not the same bushes, but anyway, the point was, I remembered working at that La Quinta, planting things. It was fun. It was awesome. I made money. I could buy Jabot jeans, all the things, right? I was a salad bar specialist at Steak and Ale. I worked a brief stint at Egg Roll House, which was ended up being condemned. I worked at, long story. Anyway, I worked at a Christmas tree farm during the holiday season. I worked as a valet when I was in Dallas in college. I managed the music department of a Lifeway bookstore. I was a cashier at Walgreens. I could go on and on of various things that I've done. The thing, I think back to this, and you know, when the kids were young, if they ever asked me stories about places where I've worked, I would regale them with stories of places I worked. It's like when I said Walgreens, it's like I was floating. When I describe things, it's like I was floating in midair, like I worked in some magical place. You know, the great green wall, the wall of green, and Dad stood atop. I don't know what they're picturing, but there's a sense of dazzling. They're dazzled by that, a sense of delight. I remember asking my grandpa about his jobs. I asked him about his service in the Navy. I asked him about when he worked on the police force of the NOPD. I asked him about all the things. Just tell me. I have his standard issue service weapon, his .38 Colt, in my possession. It's awesome. A sense of delight when you talk about work. And then what happens? Then you grow up. And we don't think about work the same way anymore. The metaphors for work in our culture are almost uniformly bleak. Nobody says, thank God it's Monday, right? It's not TGIM, it's TGIF. You're leaving for work and you say, I'm off to the salt mines. Or you say, I'm off to the rat race. Or we refer to work not as the daily blessing, but the daily what? Grind, right? These are not euphemisms. These aren't pleasant ways of talking about our work. We have a bleak picture sometimes of the ordinary daily kinds of things that we do in the world. And then there are other things that complicate our picture of work. So work can go off the rails in a number of different directions. We can become sluggards. We can become lazy. We can worship our work. We can become workaholics. We can be driven by the wrong motives. It's self-exaltation. It's climbing over the other people no matter how much it hurts them. It's chasing the good life as defined by material wealth. So work can go off the rails in all kinds of different ways. But what Scripture says about work, and that's the value of studies like what we're doing here this morning, what Scripture says about work is meant to transform work from a dreaded burden to an arena of blessing. So 3 points: the story of our work, the glory of our work, and the future of our work, starting with the story of our work. So Genesis 1 and 2, I wish we had more time to look at both chapters. Genesis 1 and 2, they complement one another. Genesis 1 is a creation account. Genesis 2 looks like a creation account, but one of them is zoomed out looking at the whole cosmos, and the other zooms in and is looking at this sweet piece of real estate called the Garden of Eden. And Genesis chapter 2 is that zoomed in piece of real estate, Garden of Eden. We're slowing down, and it's showing us the creation of mankind. And here's what God says. Look down again in your copy of God's Word. Verse 4, at the time that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, no shrub of the field had yet grown on the land, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. Why? Answer, for the Lord God had not made it rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. So the point is, shrubs aren't growing in verse 4, and they're not growing for two reasons. It hasn't rained, and there's not people to work the ground. The humans aren't there yet. In other words, Eden is not going to thrive until there are humans here to work. Work doesn't come after the fall. Work doesn't show up in Genesis chapter 3. It shows up early on, created in God's image to do work before the fall. Genesis 1 and 2 makes it very clear that humans are created in God's image to represent God. You're reading through Genesis chapter 1, and you see God doing things. He's filling, he's forming, and then he's filling. And then God creates man in his own image, male and female. He created them, and then he says, rule and subdue. I thought you rule and subdue. You rule and subdue. He turns to the humans and says, rule and subdue on my behalf. Be my vice regents in creation. Get to work. Display my glory by forming and filling. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. You think about ways. So here, we've moved a long way in history between Genesis chapter 2 and the work mandate to where we are now. What does it look like for humans to rule the earth? What does it look like for humans to subdue the earth for God's glory and for the world's good? You think about it. So you look at your phone. Most of you have one of these. I looked up this morning just out of curiosity. What are the primary component parts of an iPhone? And I'm not going to go through the whole periodic table of everything that's in there, but some of the main ingredients are silicon, which is sand, plastic, which is petrochemicals, oils, glass, more sand, copper for wiring and electrical connections. So what does that mean? It means somebody in the world at some point dug up some sand, some copper, some oil, mixed it around. This is my scientific definition. Mixed it around, and you and I got an iPhone. That's Genesis 2 stuff. That's ruling and subduing stuff. Theologians often explain the image of God in three categories, that humans are in some sense prophets, priests, and kings. And you pick up on some of the ways in which the language of Genesis 1 and 2 hints in the direction of Israel's future heroes, prophets, priests, and kings, and how our origin story is that we were prophets, we were priests, we were kings in the garden. What do these tasks look like in Genesis? As kings, we're called to subdue, so God's rule is extended. So Eden was lovely. Eden was a garden prepared by God. And then God makes Adam and Eve and he says, spread the beauty further out. Subdue the wildness that is beyond the Garden of Eden. There's wildness extended in all directions around this garden. Spread design. Spread beauty from here all the way out. It was basically a call to culture making. Everything's tucked inside this be fruitful and multiply, rule and subdue is eventually the sciences are going to grow out of this, and cities and infrastructure and government and bridge building and all the rest. It's all going to come into play downstream of this call to be kings, ruling and subduing at God's behest. And not only kings, but priests. So as priests, we're called to, and this language is intentional, to work and watch over so God's beauty is displayed. If you fast forward from Genesis chapter 2 and you get to the moment where God has ordained his people to build a physical temple, Solomon's temple, there are going to be priests who work in that temple. Those priests are called Levites, and they have a twofold job description: work and watch over. And the first time these priestly tasks were thrown out there is Genesis chapter 2, Adam and Eve be priests in this garden temple. We don't have a physical temple yet. We got a garden temple, and I want you to work it and watch over it. The first priests were Adam and Eve. So there's something kingly about the work that we're called to do. There's something priestly about the work that we're called to do this week. So kings, priests, prophets. So as prophets, We're called to speak so God's glory is seen. So I wish I had more time to more fully unpack how Adam and Eve failed epically in each of these assignments. A quick hitter might be something like this. As failed kings, they didn't rule faithfully on God's behalf. As failed priests, they didn't purify the temple when the snake slithered in. As failed prophets, they let the serpent twist the truth that God had spoken. And so they're failing in all their primary tasks. They're failing, right? All that happens, though, the failure happens in Genesis 3. We're in Genesis 2. This is the design plan. This is what it's supposed to look like. This is the ideal. Genesis 2, these callings are uncorrupted, and they're baked into humanity. They're baked into the Imago Dei, baked into being created in the image of God. Psalm 8, Psalm 8 is a song sung well after the fall, and yet Psalm 8 looks at what happened in creation and says this. You, God, crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. God's works ruled over by humans. You put everything under their, the humans' feet. You see the dignity of this office all the way back there in the opening page of the Bible. So think about how that plays out in scenarios in everyday life. So a classic example, I'm sure many of us have seen something like this. Kid number one, kid number two. Kid number one builds something. It's beautiful in their eyes. It is, maybe it's actually beautiful, but it's certainly beautiful in their eyes. They took a lot of time to design it, build it, stack it up, whatever it might be. They build that thing. Kid number two comes in just raring to go and topples it and laughs and runs off. And then what happens? Now kid number one has a meltdown, or probably puts kid number two in a headlock. Whatever, it shapes in different ways, it shakes out in different ways. So what do you do with kid number one, the designer and builder whose house was destroyed? Well, one, you sit down and you say, well, let's correct the headlock, let go. Let's just start there, let go. Let's go here, let's go theology. Vengeance belongs to God and God alone. All right, so you go Romans 12. But after you've gone Romans 12 on them, do you have to squash the impulse? What's the impulse? The impulse is he built something. She built something, and it shouldn't be torn down. It shouldn't be destroyed. This is baked in. This is the Imago Dei, God's image. Now pause here for just a second, because it's true that every person in the world bears the image of God. But here this morning, we're not simply talking about how everybody in the world in some way, atheists, no matter where they are and their commitments to God or not, we're not simply talking about how everybody in the world in their various ways is expressing that we've been made in God's image. No, we're gathered here this morning as a church, right? And as a gathered church, we see all of Scripture through the lens of the gospel. So everything connects to the gospel. The gospel message is what? The gospel message is that a holy God made us to worship him, to reflect his image, to enjoy him, to obey him, to bring our lives under his rule and under his blessing. And then we turned, we ditched him all the way in the garden, but in our own personal lives, we've done the same thing. And so here's the reality. This holy God who made us in his image is justifiably angry when we reject his goodness, when we reject his wisdom, we reject his rule and his authority. And this is what the Bible calls sin. Sin leads to death, estrangement from God, and leads to final judgment. And no amount of, just to clarify, no amount of work you do this week in the work world, in the career, in the marketplace, wherever, no amount of diligence in one's daily work can make people right with God. Having sinned against God, what we need most is not a lesson in how to be faithful at work this week. Having sinned against God, what we need most and first is to trust in the finished work of Jesus. He said from the cross, "Tetelestai, it is finished." He accomplished his saving, redeeming work in our behalf. He did what we could never do, will never do, by dying in our place, covering our sin, our guilt, our shame, rising to give new life to everybody who repents and believes, to everybody who turns from sin and trusts in Christ. And so this morning, let's not get anywhere in talking about the ways in which God wants to redeem and reclaim your work for his glory before we just make sure we're all clear. We need to be reconciled to this God first. That's point number one. That's absolutely primary. So, friend, if you have not repented and believed, turn from your sin, trust in Jesus so you could be reconciled to God, made right with him, and have eternal forgiveness. That's your first move. We'll talk about the workplace in just a moment, but for now, get that right. And if you do, then what happens next is Scripture says in Ephesians chapter 2, by grace we've been saved through faith, not your own doing, not a result of work, so no one may boast. And then it goes on to say that we're saved by grace through faith, and then it says we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. So that is to say, when you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you're united to him forever, and now God reclaims your whole life, including your work week, your everyday work, for his cause in the world. And now all the gears can start turning. Now everything's in place and in motion, and we're able to see next the glory of our work. The glory of our work. So notice, again, God put work into paradise. God creates humans. He blesses the humans, and then he says, rule, cultivate, get to, here's a shovel, right? Make this place come alive. Make this place pop. And it's irrepressible because we're made in God's image. There's a sense in which it's absolutely irrepressible. Why do kids keep bringing us drawings? Why do kids bring us colored pages? It's in the blood. They come by it honestly. Why do kids love playing in the dirt? Because on page one of the Bible, God's hands are in the dirt. We come by it honestly. It's the imago Dei. It's irrepressible. It's the divine imprint. Think about it this way. Every good work expresses God's creative or restorative activity in the world. Put it this way, from the beginning, God made us, you and me, so that we come alive in the context not only of worship, but of work. We come alive as we're working. We thrive as miniature producers, miniature creators, miniature restorers. Take music, for example. You combine notes with words, and something happens that's never happened. A new sound shows up in the world. It wasn't there before. Now there's a song that's never been sung. That's pretty awesome. Years ago, I found a lecture given at Berklee College of Music about the best written songs of the 20th century. And the first song that this musical professor taught about was Somewhere Over the Rainbow. And he got technical with these music students about what makes that song total genius. The very first three notes of the song, somewhere, oh. So you're saying somewhere over, and you're jumping an octave between note number one and note number two. But because the song has a haunting sense about it, you jump from the second note to the third note, which is dissonant. It's right next to that note. It's not in harmony. It's dissonant. And so you're creating this haunting sound. You're three notes in, and you've created a haunting, beautiful melody that ties perfectly in with what you're actually saying in the lyric itself. It's a masterpiece. Great composers take sounds and words and rhythms to create power, to create stirring. In church history, come at this from the other side, in church history, there are glaring moments where the church gets work wrong. The classic sacred-secular divide that marked the dark ages of church history. Eusebius, Bishop of Caesarea, argued that Christ gave, quote, two ways of life to his church. One he called the perfect life, the other he called the permitted life. Now, unpack, Eusebius, tell us what you mean. What's the perfect life? What's the permitted life? He says, under the perfect life, I'm talking about the spiritual things. I'm talking about, literally, he was talking about meditation, the things that are only done and uniquely reserved for priests, monks, and nuns. Perfect life for them. For the rest of us, he said, the permitted life is secular. Governing, farming, trading, raising families, soldiering. Perhaps the most powerful response in church history to Eusebius's bad ideas was Martin Luther, the father of the Protestant Reformation, German reformer, who said this, I love this, the works of monks and priests, however holy and arduous they be, do not differ one whit in the sight of God from the works of the rustic laborer in the field or the woman going about her household tasks, but that all works are measured before God by faith alone. Indeed, the menial housework of a manservant or maidservant is often more acceptable to God than all the fastings and works of monk or priest, because the monk or priest lacks faith. Luther went on to say, playfully, that God and the angels smile when a man changes a diaper. William Tyndale wrote that if our desire to please God, if our desire is to please God, pouring water, washing dishes, cobbling shoes, and preaching the word is all one. The calling places this prospect before us. And it goes like this: find a place where your deep gladness intersects with the world's deep need. You think about the everyday work that's done by people in this room, paid work, unpaid work, volunteer work, yard work, all the work that we do. What you did last week mattered. What you did reflected God's image. A few examples. When sidewalk concrete was properly grooved, when vehicles were repaired, when websites were organized around a clear message, when a meeting didn't go an hour longer than was necessary. That's you bearing the image. That's you finding in everyday ways the intersection between your deep gladness and the world's deep need. In very ordinary ways, right underneath our noses, very ordinary things matter to God. So here's the perspective that we can come to. Through this work, I can give a glimpse of the work God is doing. Martin Luther talked about how vocation is the mask of God. That God is working in the world through your vocation. So what if we started to think in that kind of way? What if every good endeavor represented in this room mattered? What if the work of the kingdom of God leaves literally no one on the sidelines in terms of things that God sees and cares about? A woman named Missy Wallace, who runs a faith and work nonprofit, she uses this motto: loving people, places, and things to life. And she playfully points out that Jesus spent more time working as a carpenter than he did working in ministry. I think we're scared to say stuff like that out loud. And one of the reasons we're scared to say stuff like that out loud is we think saying that is going to undermine our passion for prayer, undermine our passion for corporate church gatherings, undermine our passion for evangelism around the world. And so because of that potential threat, we would rather risk leaving people feeling most of their week is useless than somehow undermine the other kinds of things that are really important, spiritual activities and so forth. But friends, this is not a zero-sum game. This is not tug of war where either one side is winning and the moment one side's winning, the other side is losing by definition. That's not what's going on here. If we buy into that, Eusebius is right back in the 21st century. He's raring to go and he's saying, sacred, secular, perfect life, permitted life. The story, the glory, and finally the future of our work. So in Genesis chapter 3, if we fast forwarded, Adam and Eve, sin, everything goes wrong. That event is called the fall. And since the fall, all work involves frustration. Somebody said amen. Yes, all work involves frustration. Again, it's like that story about kid number one and kid number two coming and knocking down the house that was built. It's almost like that's a metaphor for what's coming for you this week. There's some sense in which the frustration of work will find you. Your technology won't work at the time when you need it. Somebody will come up. We've had a cat in our house for the last week or so. We've never been cat people. We're learning the ways of the cat. Our daughter knows the cat. Well, it's our daughter's cat. And so we've always been dog people. I can only comment on one cat, so I can't comment on cats in general. And my cat knowledge is just based on this 1 week with Rocky. And so my wife set up these little, took blocks and built little houses and set them up knowing the ways of the cat. And she put these blocks on the kitchen counter and next to the TV and so forth. And I'm like, what are these things doing? And she's like, just wait and watch. And Rocky jumps up on the countertop and he looks at you, and then he pulls his paw out and he puts it right next to it, and he's like, I might topple this over, just keep watching. And it's like he's basically taunting you, and then down it goes, right? And then pill bottles or whatever's up there, cups, he just loves toppling stuff. There's a sense in which that's your work week, right? There, you got a Rocky at your office who just kind of does this, right? The moment you build something up, technology knocks it down. You got Rockies all around us. It's part of God's good design, but when sin entered the picture, work got complicated. Work was cursed. And here's what scripture says, Genesis 3:17. The ground is cursed because of you. You will eat from it by means of painful labor all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. You will eat the plants of the field. You will eat bread, but by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground. If you've ever seen the movie Chariots of Fire, the British Olympian Harold Abrams says something that I think resonates with what our daily work can become, namely, our daily work can become our identity. And here's what Abrams said. He was a runner, and he said, when the gun goes off, I have 10 seconds to justify my existence. And that's how work, fallen work, can get entangled with us. We can do the same thing. Genesis predicts that work is going to run us into the ground. We have meaningful things to do, but understand, the things that you do that God has laid before you, those daily ordinary tasks, the things that you do, do not earn God's love. You're not earning God's favor. You don't have 10 seconds to justify your existence. You don't have 8 hours to justify your existence. Christ's finished work justifies you in the eyes of God, a holy God. He's done that once and for all. So in Christ, what's that mean? It means I'm now free. I'm free to work in gladness and work in joy and endure the frustrations and power through and become resilient by the Holy Spirit's enabling grace. I love what Nancy Guthrie says in her book, Even Better Than Eden. She writes, on the days when you are doing the lowliest tasks, on the days when you compare yourself to everyone around you who seems to be doing far more significant things with their lives, take stock of who you really are, because you are united to Christ, the King. When you know you are seated with him in heavenly places, you will be able to lower yourself to do the most menial tasks and go to the most needful places to give yourself away. We have a God who loves us and announces his love for us before you clock in. That's why scripture says, there are new mercies every morning, not every afternoon when you've proved yourself. Every morning there are new mercies. What does God the Father say over his son Jesus before the ministry begins? This is my beloved son. I am well pleased with him. He hasn't done the things that made him famous, but God has announced and affirmed his son. Don't you say grace doesn't just change our future eternal destiny. Grace is meant to affect the way you wake up in the morning. Grace is meant to put spring in your step for you going to work and the way that you rest, the way you enjoy leisure, the way you enjoy family, the kinds of gifts that we're talking about in this series. Grace enables us. So think about it. What if your job currently, your work that's in front of you, is your field of mission? What if in addition to the way we faithfully bear witness, our daily work actually counts. Our daily work matters and reflects God's image. What if we thought not just of commissioning pastors and commissioning missionaries, if we thought, wait, God commissions artists and teachers and mechanics and athletes and parents and salespeople. Here's Colossians chapter 3 from the Apostle Paul. Whatever you do, notice how non-limiting that is. Whatever you do, do it from the heart as something done for the Lord and not for people, knowing that you will receive the reward of an inheritance from the Lord. You serve the Lord Christ. Work, again, is a primary way we glorify God. It's a primary way we reflect God's image. Think about how your work reflects God's work. And this is just a sampling. Mothers, you are an expression of the nurture of God. Artists, entrepreneurs, the creativity of God. Executives, the rule of God. Accountants, administrators, the order of God. Counselors, therapists, medical workers, the healing power of God. Educators, the knowledge of God. Baristas, the God who wakes the dead. How we need them in our lives, right? Volunteer workers, the self-giving God. Hairdressers, fashion designers, the beauty of God. Marketing and advertising, the persuasive God. Architects and builders, the refuge of God. Journalists, writers, storytellers, the God who makes every word count and saves his best word for last. Done as unto the Lord and as an act of service to our neighbor, every calling matters.